If you were here 3 weeks ago, you'll know that we began a new Sunday evening series on Paul's letters. The idea is that we're going to take one of Paul's letters each week and give an overview of its background, its purpose, and its teaching. But when we kicked off the series, I thought it would be worthwhile first to look briefly at Paul's life up to the point where he wrote his first letter. That would act as an introduction to the series, so that's what we did in our first session 3 weeks ago. Since then, we've had 2 weeks break with Stuart, and then David last preaching. But now, tonight, we're ready to make a start with the first letter of Paul that we have in our New Testament, the letter to the churches of Galatia. We normally just refer to the letter as Galatians. I just said it's the first letter of Paul in the New Testament. I don't mean that it's the first in the list if you go down a list of New Testament books. I mean that out of the letters we have in the New Testament, it was the first to be written by Paul. It was the earliest of his letters. But once again, before we plunge into the letter, we need to start with Paul himself. Run through the key facts that we thought about last time. Paul wasn't always called Paul. His name was Saul, and he came from a city called Tarsus, so people called him Saul of Tarsus. Saul was Jewish, and very proud of it. Saul knew that God had chosen the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, to be his special people. He knew that God had given the Jewish people special privileges and special institutions that marked them off from other nations. God had given them the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. God had given them rules and commandments that were just for them as a nation, a law that was to be their national law. One very important institution that God had given to the Jews was circumcision. Every Jewish male was circumcised as a baby. That was the outward sign that he was Jewish. And it was something to be intensely proud of if you were a Jewish man. There were other institutions, the temple, which was God's dwelling place. Priests, sacrifices, ceremonies, rituals. These were the special privileges that were for Jewish people alone, given to them by God. And Saul was passionately proud of those things. They gave him a sense of identity. They marked him off as one of the elite. He felt that he was one of the people who had God's special approval and favor because of all those things. But there was something even more basic than that. Saul knew that there would be a judgment day at the end of time. He knew all the nations were going to be judged. And Saul believed that he would be safe on the day of judgment. He would be given eternal life, providing that he had been a faithful Jew. Eternal life, salvation was for the Jews. So Saul made it his business to be the most faithful Jew in the world. He was determined to keep the rules, to keep God's law, the law of Israel, the law of Moses, more rigorously than anyone else. He was determined that he was going to follow the Jewish way of life more exactly, more precisely than anyone else, because that was the guarantee that God would accept him and vindicate him when the day of judgment came. That was so fundamental to his thinking. The way to guarantee eternal life on the day of judgment is by keeping these laws and thus showing that I'm a true Israelite. And that's why Saul hated and persecuted people who believed in Jesus Christ and followed Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jewish people, people like Saul himself, but people who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus had died for our sins, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that Jesus was the Messiah. Saul hated people who talked like that. Why? Because they said that being Jewish and keeping the rules that God had given to Israel didn't actually count for anything. They declared that Jewish people were naturally just as far from God as anyone else, regardless of the fact that they had all these institutions and rules. They said that Jewish people needed pardon and a new heart, just like anyone else. And these followers of Jesus said that the only way anyone could be pardoned, the only way back to God, was by repenting and believing in Jesus and being baptized in his name. They said, if you don't believe in Jesus, all these other things are worthless. Being circumcised, keeping all these Jewish rules, observing the festivals, going to the temple. They said, all these things count for nothing unless you've got Jesus as your king and your saviour. So what these followers of Jesus said undermined everything that was precious to Saul. His identity, the specialness of Israel, his certainty that he'd be accepted on the day of judgment, all of those things collapsed if those people were right. So he fought against everything that these Jesus believers were saying. And he persecuted them. He persecuted them to death. And that was his story. Until Jesus, God's Son, himself appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. That's when Saul realized that the people he hated so much had been right all along. Saul knew now that Jesus was God's Son who shared God's glory. And yet all this time Saul had been fighting against him. Saul was Jewish. He was circumcised. He was trying with all his might to keep the Jewish law. But now he knew he was still an enemy of God. Outwardly, he was one of the most devoted, moral, religious, people you could ever meet. But now he knew that his heart had been full of hatred and rebellion against God all along. Well, Saul surrendered to Jesus Christ. Saul pleaded with the Lord Jesus to forgive him. Saul was baptized in the name of Jesus. And Saul became a servant of the Lord Jesus. He was determined to serve Jesus, his Savior, for the rest of his life. Everywhere he went, he told people about Jesus, the Son of God. And the life that he had lived before he met Jesus Christ, and then the things he learned when he met Jesus Christ, they shaped the whole way he went about the work that now he was beginning to do. You see, Saul saw more clearly than anyone else the fact that being Jewish couldn't put you right with God. Being circumcised, keeping the Jewish law, Saul realized so clearly that those things couldn't take away your sin. They couldn't give you a new heart, because he'd gone down that road. He'd gone down that road further than anyone else. And he knew it was a dead end. And he knew that he had been saved simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Simply by calling out to him. Simply by trusting him. You know, when Saul was baptized in Jesus' name, that was Saul turning his back on all the things he once thought could save him. That was Saul trusting himself to Jesus Christ alone. He'd learned that salvation came through faith alone in Christ alone. He'd learned it from his own experience. But what that meant was that now it was clear that Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, stood on exactly the same footing. If Jews could be saved through faith in Christ alone, well, so could Gentiles. And if all those Jewish rules actually achieve nothing, there was no reason why any Gentile should be asked to keep them. So there was nothing to keep Jews and Gentiles apart. That certainty shaped Saul's ministry. Saul became a leader of a church in Antioch, in what's now called Syria. And the wonderful thing about that church was that, as far as we know, it was the first church in the world which had both Jews and Gentiles as members, worshipping together, praying together, eating together, sharing the Lord's Supper together. For Paul, that was so important. It was that church which sent Saul and another of its leaders, Barnabas, off on a missionary journey. They travelled first to Cyprus. It was there that Saul came to be known as Paul. And then they travelled together through the country we now call Turkey to the Roman province of Galatia. And despite great opposition and suffering, they planted a string of churches there in cities like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. The new believers who made up those churches, a few of them were Jewish, but most of them were Gentiles. And again, it was wonderful. The Jewish and the Gentile believers in those churches in Galatia came together like one big family. They were united in Jesus Christ. When Paul and Barnabas returned to their home church in Antioch, they left behind them in Galatia a chain of churches made up of people who had trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and who understood that it didn't matter whether you were Jewish or Gentile, Jesus Christ himself was the way to God. That's the story as far as we took it last time. We've arrived at the year 48 AD, or thereabouts. What happened next? Well, two things. We can't actually be sure which of them happened first, but it doesn't matter because they were really two sides of the same story. One, some men arrived in Antioch. They'd come from Jerusalem, the place where Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, the place where the Holy Spirit had been poured out, the place where the first church, if you like, the mother church, had been planted, the place where all the apostles were based, and also the church where Jesus' half-brothers, including James, were based. James was increasingly seen as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Well, these men from Jerusalem arrive in Antioch. And they come to the church in Antioch, and they say that they've been sent by James from the church in Jerusalem. They say that they're coming on his behalf, and they're coming with the authority of the church in Jerusalem. And this is what they say. They say that the Gentiles in that church in Antioch need to be circumcised. They have to be circumcised. What they were really saying was that these Gentile believers needed to become Jewish. And more than that, these Gentiles needed to start keeping all the Jewish rules. And they needed to adopt a Jewish lifestyle. Otherwise, they couldn't be saved. These messengers from Jerusalem were saying that on the day of judgment, these Gentile believers would be rejected. They said it's all very well for Gentiles to believe in Jesus the Messiah. Excellent, but it isn't enough. They still have to become Jewish. And in the meantime, they said, the Jewish members of the church mustn't treat these Gentile believers as if they were God's people. They said Jews are clean because they keep the Jewish rules about food and so on. But Gentiles are unclean. So Jewish believers mustn't meet with Gentile believers. They mustn't eat meals with them. They mustn't sit together at the Lord's table. Well, you can imagine how Paul reacted. Paul was utterly horrified. He had no way of knowing whether these men really had been sent by James, or whether the church in Jerusalem really was taking that position. But as far as he was concerned, what these men were saying was an out-and-out attack on the truth that was so utterly, infinitely important. the truth that no one can be saved by being Jewish and keeping all the Jewish rules. The truth that the only way to be saved, the only way to be put right with God, is by believing in Jesus Christ alone, trusting Him. But things were going to get worse. As it happened, Simon Peter, the chief of the apostles, was visiting Antioch when these men arrived. Now, Peter, years earlier, had seen clearly that Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ stood in exactly the same position as one another before God. Simon Peter understood that God had cleansed them all through Jesus Christ, and there was no reason why they shouldn't be together as one. But when these men arrived from Jerusalem, Simon Peter just caved in. He announced that from now on he couldn't eat with Gentile Christians. And Barnabas, Paul's fellow pastor, who had worked with him on that missionary journey, he followed suit. And when it came down to it, all the Jewish Christians in that church decided that they wouldn't eat with Gentile believers either. Well, Paul had to stand up and fight. He had to rebuke Simon Peter publicly. He had to denounce Peter's hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy, because Peter actually knew full well that there was no reason why Gentile believers and Jewish believers shouldn't eat together. Simon Peter actually knew that they were all saved in exactly the same way, that they were as saved as one another. And yet Simon Peter was acting as if you had to keep Jewish rules and regulations in order to be accepted. Talk about Satan attacking a church. Would you have expected the attack to come through people like Simon Peter and Barnabas? How do we know about this crisis in Antioch? Well, we're told about it in Acts chapter 15, which we read earlier. And Paul also tells the story here in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. You'll read it when you get home. When Paul wrote Galatians, I don't think the crisis in Antioch had yet been fully resolved. Peter, after he'd been rebuked by Paul, had vanished. He'd run away back to Jerusalem. But it really wasn't clear what line Peter was going to take from now on. The church in Antioch had agreed that Paul and Barnabas and others were going to have to go up to Jerusalem and find out just whether these men who had caused such trouble had really been sent by James, and where the church in Jerusalem really stood. But that trip hadn't yet happened. Everything was hanging in the balance there in Antioch. But I said, didn't I, that there were two linked events that we need to know about. So the first was the crisis triggered by the men from Jerusalem. The second was this. Paul somehow heard that it wasn't just Antioch that had had a visit from people demanding that Gentile Christians should become Jewish. The same people, or members of the same group, had also visited the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in Galatia. And they caused havoc there as well. They went there and they said exactly the same things that they said in Antioch. You can't be saved unless you become Jewish, unless you're circumcised, unless you start keeping the rules of Jewish religion. I don't know whether some of the Gentile Christians in those Galatian churches had actually been circumcised and started living as Jews, or whether they just signaled their willingness to do so. But one way or another, Paul hears that those Gentile Christians in Galatia had accepted what the missionaries from Jerusalem had told them. When Paul had planted those churches in Galatia, he'd spelled it out so clearly. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's all. Turn to him. Put your faith in him. The outward sign of that, be baptized in his name, and you are right with God forever. That was the message they'd heard from Paul. That was the message they'd accepted. But now the men from Jerusalem had come along and said, no, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the rules that God gave to Israel. On its own, faith in Jesus is not enough. And the Gentile believers in those churches in Galatia had swallowed it all. That's why Paul had to write to them. The letter we got in front of us. And he had to do it immediately. Without any delay. He had to do it before he and Barnabas headed off to Jerusalem to sort out the whole issue of where the Jerusalem church was at. Paul had to get a letter in the post to the churches in Galatia now, because they were in such huge danger. And what a letter it was that he wrote. Guided missile, with shock and horror and passion in every line. He opens in the way he opens all his letters, just saying who he is and who he's writing to. But then, bang! He's straight into the ring. He's punching with both fists. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Look, he says, this message that these men have been selling you, it's not just a minor variation from the gospel. It's a completely different gospel. Or rather, it's not a gospel. It's not good news at all. Verse 7, not that there is another gospel. But there are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to twist it. They want to pull it right out of shape. They want to destroy it. How could you, says Paul, listen to people like that and go along with what they're saying? I'm amazed, says Paul. I'm astonished. These men come along and just like that, you abandon the real gospel. And you swallow their lies, their distortions. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it again. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul calls down curses on the men who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia. Why? Because those men had come and poisoned the minds of these Gentile Christians. They'd shifted them from putting their faith in Christ alone to save them and persuaded them that they needed all the apparatus of Judaism to win salvation. Look at the opening to chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians! You idiots! Says Paul. Who has bewitched you? What they were doing seemed so senseless that Paul really wondered if they'd had a spell cast on them, whether they'd been hypnotized or brainwashed. How could they not see through the lies that these false teachers had presented to them? You know, if they'd only thought about the way they became Christians, these Galatians would surely have seen straight away that what the false teachers were saying was nonsense. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 2, rather the second half of verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul's saying, when I came to you, when I first preached to you, what did I preach about? I simply preached about Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for sinners. Now, says Paul, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When I preached to you about Christ crucified, what happened? You simply heard and you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you immediately received the Holy Spirit. He came into your souls. He transformed you. Did you need to do works of the law? Asks Paul. Did you need to start keeping those Jewish rules before God gave you his Holy Spirit? No, all you had to do was listen to the message about Jesus Christ and believe in him. So now, how can you take it seriously when these people from Jerusalem tell you that everything depends on you getting circumcised and living as Jews? Are you so foolish? Asks Paul, having begun by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? By the flesh, he means outward things, natural things, physical things. When God, the Holy Spirit, has himself come and done miracles in your lives, do you really think that having an operation on your body and then making sure you eat kosher food is going to make all the difference? If having the Almighty Spirit of God living in you isn't enough to make you God's people, Do you really think going through Jewish rituals is going to do the job? Listen, says Paul, it's as serious as this. Chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. For you to accept circumcision would mean that you're turning away from Christ and his salvation. Because instead of trusting him alone to save you, it would mean that you were relying on your own efforts to turn yourself into Jews and keep the rules of the Jewish religion. That's what Galatians is all about. And if you read it with that in mind, you've got the key that will help you understand everything in the letter. You'll understand why in the second half of chapter 1, from verse 11 onwards, and then in chapter 2, Paul tells his own story. The story of his efforts to be right with God through being a Jew and living as one. And then how God revealed his Son, the Lord Jesus, to him. Everything changed. And then Paul goes on to tell the story of the years that followed, and especially his contacts with the church in Jerusalem. The false teachers were going round saying that Paul at the beginning was under the authority of the church in Jerusalem, and then Paul broke away to do his own thing. So if his message clashes with their message, he's obviously the one who's got it wrong. He's the renegade. Paul won't have that. He's crystal clear. He learned his message from Jesus Christ himself. And up till very recently, the leaders in Jerusalem were agreeing with him. If they're now disagreeing with him, well, they're the ones who have changed, not him. He tells the story of his clash with Simon Peter in chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. And then in chapter 2, verse 15 through to chapter 3, verse 5, he's showing how illogical the false teachers and Simon Peter and the Galatian Christians are in what they've been saying and doing. And then from chapter 3, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he takes his readers back to the Old Testament to show from the Old Testament that the false teachers have got it all wrong. You know, they kept saying that it's Abraham's descendants who have God's blessing. And by that, they meant people who are Jewish and who keep the Jewish law. Paul says, no, it's perfectly clear from the Old Testament that Abraham's descendants are first Jesus Christ. He's the promised seed. And then all who believe in Jesus Christ. He says people who try to win salvation by keeping the law, they aren't blessed. They bring a curse on themselves. And then in the second half of the letter, Paul shows how it all works out in practice. He shows how utterly different the experience is of people on one side who trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them, and on the other side, people who rely on anything natural, anything they can do, any natural quality or activity, anything that comes down to themselves. He says people who are trying to gain their salvation through their own efforts, they're slaves. People who rely on Jesus Christ alone are sons of God. People who rely on Christ alone live their lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he fills them with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. People who rely on their own identity or their own efforts, they're relying on the flesh, says Paul. And all the flesh produces in the end is immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and 100 other sins. How does Paul know that? How does he know that self-reliance simply produces wickedness? He knows it because he remembers that when he was trying his utmost to make himself pleasing to God by his own efforts, all his efforts did was to turn him into a man full of hatred and cruelty and murder. He says people who rely on themselves and their religion, they become boastful. They boast about themselves and their achievements. But people who look to Jesus Christ alone to save them, oh, they've got something to boast about. But it's not themselves. They boast about his cross. They boast about the fact that he paid the whole price. That he alone is the giver of salvation. That he alone is worthy of praise. That's Paul's letter to the Galatians. As I said, it's the earliest of all the letters that Paul wrote, or at least of those that we have. And that seems fitting, because it encapsulates the truth that was the starting point of all Paul's work, all his preaching, all his writing. It encapsulates the thing that motivated him and drove him in all his service for Christ. The fact that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The issue that Paul was dealing with in this letter, is it still relevant? Is it still relevant to us? We've never had anybody turn up here to tell us that the men here need to be circumcised and that we all need to start keeping the Jewish laws about food and ceremonies and so on. Is the letter still relevant? It's more than relevant. It's vital. It's vital in every generation and in every place. What makes it relevant to us? Say two things. Firstly, Paul tells us in this letter so clearly what the real gospel is, what real Christianity is, how a man or a woman or a child can be saved and be right with God. Paul is so clear. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You trust him alone and he saves you. Paul came to the towns of Galatia. And whether he was speaking to Jews or Gentiles, he preached the same message everywhere. He preached to them about Jesus Christ crucified. As he says, it's as if he were publicly holding up a picture of the cross and Jesus hanging on the cross. He painted that picture with words. And he told those people that they were sinners. He told them that they deserved God's curse. That's there in chapter 3. But he told them too that Jesus Christ on that cross took the curse on himself. Jesus paid for the sins of all who look to him and who believe in him. And Paul urged Jews and Gentiles alike to look to Jesus Christ alone for pardon and for peace with God and for righteousness. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's God's good news. It's the only gospel. It's so vitally important that we should know what the gospel is. And then the second reason why this letter is so vital for us in this day and age, because it tells us what our attitude should be towards anybody who offers a different gospel, a different message. Listen again to those words from Paul. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. I remember many years ago, sitting, talking with a very earnest Anglican priest. That's what he called himself. We'll call him Father Brown. And he was urging me to come along to a group of clergymen of different denominations that met in his home. They met just for fellowship and encouragement and to pray together. Well, I said to him, there was an occasion in the New Testament, wasn't there, when a certain man asked the question, what must I do to be saved? If I were to put the same question to each of the men in your group, what answer would you give? Would they give? And he said, well, I think each one of us would probably give a different answer. I think he was right. The Roman Catholic priest would have said, you must go to confession. You must do the penances I set. You must pray to the saints. The Methodist minister in that group would have said, oh, well, you must do your best to care for the needy and show Christ's love to them. And the URC minister of that time would have said, I don't think anybody needs saving. God loves and accepts everyone. They'd all have had different answers. But Father Brown said to me, it doesn't really matter. The fact that we might disagree, it doesn't spoil our fellowship. Well, is that what Paul says here? No, says Paul. There is only one gospel. There is only one true answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And if someone comes and offers you a different gospel, let him be accursed. There are things where we can afford to say it doesn't really matter. We can agree to disagree. But the gospel isn't one of them. We need to know what the gospel is. And we need to uphold it with all our devotion and with all our energy and by the grace of God as individuals and as a church. That's the message of Galatians.